Thank you very much. Hope you can hear me. We're going to share this microphone and go back and forth. Yeah, it's on. You can hear me all right? Yeah, as you heard, I'm Dan Gannon, and this is my wife, Pam, and we are both certified biblical counselors at our church. And why are both of us up here? Because we want to model team teaching, but we also want to model and want you guys to consider team counseling. Maybe have two people together to counsel another couple, especially if you're going to counsel another couple, but even if it's just another person. Sometimes it's really nice to counsel with another person. Pam and I do a lot of counseling together. It's more fun for us. It's good for our marriage to do things together. We used to, you know, go to a Bible study on Tuesday night, and she went to Bible study on Wednesday night, and then our ministries took us apart, and then biblical counseling was ministry we could do together. So that was a good thing. But it doesn't have to be with your spouse. You can team counsel with someone else you know, somebody younger, somebody older. You can have a Timothy and a Paul sort of a relationship with your other counselor. So that's why we're up here together. One reason. Another reason, we're both in the medical field. I'm an orthopedic surgeon. I'm not a pastor, so I'm not comfortable up here speaking. I'm comfortable in the operating room, in the emergency room, but in front of all these people, my knees are shaking. But we'll try to get through it. Pam is in the medical field. She is an RN, a nurse in the intensive care unit. And that's how we met, by the way, over a dying patient. And it's a long story. I'll tell you later. Yeah, that's right. But we're both in the medical field, and that's why we're addressing this medical topic, and we're both biblical counselors. And Pam went on to get her master's degree in biblical counseling. Why don't you tell us a little bit about it?
Yeah, I went to Faith Church in Lafayette, and they have a seminary there now, and they have a master's in biblical counseling program. You guys have one in California, right? You have down at Masters. They have a master's in biblical counseling down there, too. So I just went to the one in Indiana. But that's a really excellent program, and I would encourage anybody who wants to get further training to go on in that kind of thing. It just solidifies a lot of things. And I think the biggest thing for me was it really did drive home, I guess, the point that biblical counseling, God's word is sufficient. And it's sufficient not just for little things and not just for minor detail and things, but it's sufficient for the really hard things. The really hard things. So that was really encouraging to me. I think that's the biggest thing I learned.
1 Thessalonians 5:21 talks about examining things carefully. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Examine all things carefully. Hold on to that which is good. And that's what serves me in the medical field, is that I have to be kind of a cynic. I have to be careful about people introducing new ideas to me as far as salesmen, you know, buy, you know, use this product, use this drug, use this type of splint and so forth. And because there's a lot of ways that the decisions I do, I do total joints, I do hip and knee replacements, and so different companies want me to use their implant. But I have to be careful. I have to examine things carefully and hold on to that which is good. I also did not become a Christian till later in life, till I was 34. I'm now 59. So at age 34, I was kind of a cynic of Christians. I thought that they were just weak people that needed an emotional crutch to deal with life's problems. But then later on, following some readings, you know, by Josh McDowell trying to disprove the resurrection, it came to me, you know, I think this is the truth. So anyway, I did not grow up in a Christian family. I grew up in a Catholic family that was not very devout. But I was a cynic, and then I became convinced that Christianity was truth. By Josh McDowell's careful analysis of what's true and not true. Now, the topic that we're going to talk about tonight, I think you have to use similar principles. What about psychotropic drugs? We have to be careful about what is truth and what is not truth. And in the field of medicine, especially in the use of drugs, there's a lot of gray. There's a lot of gray area. So as biblical counselors, we need to be discerning. Many of our counselees will already be on these drugs. Pam, how many of your counselees are on?
I'd say 60%, probably.
So probably 60% of PAM's counselees are already on psychotropic drugs. So many of us in this room might be on psychotropic drugs. Is that a good thing or is it a bad thing? Is it sin? Is it stuff in my head? There's a lot of gray. So we need to be a little bit discerning about that. So we're going to talk about some of those things tonight. There's a lot of strong opinions, a lot of strong emotions, and people have strong feelings that you should or you should not. But let's talk about that. Now, what do we talk about psychotropic drugs? Psychotropic. Psyche really means soul, but in modern times it means your mind. And tropism is to form. So it's mind-forming or mind-altering drugs. And that can be four major categories: the antidepressants, the antipsychotics, the anti-anxiety drugs, and also the mood stabilizers. And we're going to go through some of those tonight. We're going to approach this topic with compassion and humility, because there's a lot we don't know about these drugs. There's a lot we don't know about our inner man and how it interacts with our outer man. And many godly people differ with this. But let's talk a little bit about a diagnosis. So I think everybody's got the notes here. Medical versus psychological diagnosis. Everybody knows what a diagnosis is, I believe. It comes from two words, dia, like diagram, is a straight line. And then gnosis means knowledge. So it's straight knowledge or line knowledge. And that's like, do we know the medical problem? Do we have a straight knowledge of what's going on with this person? Now, that's in contrast to prognosis. Pro means to look forward. So forward knowledge is your prognosis, what's going to happen in the future. But how is a diagnosis made? In the medical field, so we're going to talk first about medical field, then we're going to talk about the psychological field. And Pam's going to talk about that. But I'll talk about the medical field. So a disease or illness has an identifiable pathology. There's something wrong that can be measured in some way. You go to the doctor, they'll do a history, they'll do a physical exam, they'll take your pulse, your vital signs, they'll take your blood pressure. You might have high blood pressure, you have a diagnosis of hypertension. You have a rapid heart rate, you have a diagnosis of tachycardia. You got to figure out why. Maybe it's irregular, you might have atrial fibrillation. So just by physical exam, you have a measurable pathology. They might do blood tests, such as a blood count, CBC, to look for anemia. They might take specific blood tests like sedimentation rate, CRP, is an inflammatory rate. There are certain labs that will say this is what you have, like a rheumatoid factor. You might have rheumatoid arthritis. So blood tests can be done. X-rays. X-rays can be plain old standard X-rays, bone scans, CAT scans, MRIs. Those things look at the structure of our bodies, MRIs and CT scans. Now, there's a new area of radiology called neuroradiography, and that is looking at the function of the brain. There are functional MRIs, and then there are PET scans, positron emission tomography. You don't need to know that, but anyway. But this, I want you to be aware of this, that in radiology, there's a lot of studies going on relating to our mind, our behavior, our depression, our bipolar, our homosexuality. Is this a brain disease or not? Now, you're going to be exposed to a lot of highlights in the newspapers about this. For instance, there was an article from UCLA, a psychiatrist at UCLA. He looked at OCD, obsessive compulsive patients, 100 of them, and he did PET scans on them. 100, they just came into his clinic and they were referred. He did 100 PET scans and he said, these are different than the norm PET scans, positron emission tomography. They have different brain function. Now, listen to the end of the story. He counseled them for 6 months. Counseling only. No drugs, no surgery, no radiation. Counseled them only in their behavior and thinking, and after 6 months repeated the PET scan, and it became almost normal. Now, that's really important, because there's a couple of things that you might get from that. One is these big studies that show, oh, look at, you know, these are abnormal. Their brain scans prove that this is a brain disease. Well, what came first, the brain problem or the behavior? Our brains are affected by our behavior, and that's what the OCD PET scan showed. And you might be exposed to that. So be careful when you hear that. But it also shows that through counseling, we can change our brain. We can change our thinking. We can actually change the function of our brain. So our brain is plastic. It is moldable. And that was only through counseling. Of course, then there's tissue biopsy is another way to make a medical diagnosis. The pathologist will look at it. Now, Pam's going to talk about the psychological diagnosis and how that is made.
Okay. People with a psychiatric or psychological diagnosis have been labeled with a condition that's described in the current version of the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual. It's DSM. Have you heard of the DSM? Anybody? Okay, a lot of you have heard of the DSM. There's DSM-5 just came out recently. So that's where they get the labels from, the diagnosis. It comes from the DSM. The DSM lists the various diagnostic features, criteria, prevalence, age, gender features, family features, and everything of the labels that it has in there. For the people who don't know what the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual is, it's I'm not going to say the Bible, but it's the book that psychiatrists use that have all of the labels in them. And all of the labels describe each behavior that a person is doing to get the label applied to them. Well, so psychological diagnoses are made on the basis of the symptoms that a person is having, and not necessarily medical kinds of symptoms, but symptoms like thinking and feeling and behavior. Okay? Thinking, feeling, and behavior are the kinds of things that people are doing that get them a label from the DSM. So the point of that is that psychological diagnoses are different than medical diagnoses because they're made on the basis of thinking, feeling, and behavior. Okay? So many people who come for biblical counseling will already have some kind of psychological label, and they can get it from a doctor. They can get it from a counselor. They can actually get it from the internet. You can plug in your thoughts, feelings, and behaviors and come up with a label. So some people do that.
Can I make one comment? Labels. If you go to a psychologist or psychiatrist, you will leave with a label. If you come to me, you will leave with a label. In other words, an orthopedic surgeon, you will go out of my office with a label for the insurance company, like medial meniscus tear, osteoarthritis of the hip, et cetera. And that's for the insurance billing. You have to have a number and a label. And the same thing goes with the psychologist and psychiatrist.
Okay, so generally a person that has a label is probably going to be on some kind of psychotropic drug. And we'll talk about why that is in a little bit. But let's look at what a diagnosis actually says. Okay, I'm going to run through the diagnosis for ADHD. Okay, so inattention is the first category of symptoms that somebody with ADHD has. They have six or more of the following. Often fails to give close attention to detail, trouble holding attention on tasks, does not seem to listen when spoken to, does not follow through on instructions, has trouble organizing tasks, avoids, dislikes, or is reluctant to do tasks that require sustained mental effort. Often loses things necessary for tasks, is easily distracted, is often forgetful. The second category is hyperactivity and impulsivity, and they need to have six of these. Often fidgets with or taps hands or feet or squirms in their seat. Often leaves the seat in situations where they're expected to stay seated. Often runs about or climbs in situations where it's not appropriate. Often unable to play or take part in leisure activities quietly. Often on the go, acting as if driven by a motor. Often talks excessively, often blurts out answers before the question is completed. Often has trouble waiting his or her turn. Often interrupts or intrudes on others, butts into conversations, and so forth. Okay, so what comments might you have about those symptoms? What does that sound like? The main point about those symptoms are they are descriptive. They describe something, but they're not diagnostic. They don't tell me why. And they don't tell me what to do about it. Okay? That's really the point. So then, they are descriptive, and various theories are proposed to be the cause. But all of the causes are theory. Okay? So now what we've come to is something called the medical model of psychotropic or psychiatric problems, the medical model of psychological problems. According to the medical model, it is a presumed biological cause for non-organic disorders, thoughts, feelings, behavior. With that presumption, if I presume that there's a biological cause for how I behave and how I think and how I feel, then there must be a biological treatment, i.e. medication, prescribed by specialists who know about these things. Thoughts, feelings, and behavior are thought to be due to brain physiology or genetic inheritance, or perhaps a combination of the two. There's no inner person to bother with because we're just a physical body. Brain chemicals are thought to determine choices and feelings, so if we're feeling badly, we're given a disease label. Our mood problems are seen as due to brain malfunction. This is also consistent with an evolutionary perspective that says that behavior and emotions are evolving in us and to protect us and propagate the species. So in this way of thinking, we are subject to our emotions and our thoughts. We're not responsible for them. They happen to us physically and chemically or genetically. They happen, and so we are not responsible. We're not the active player here. Belief in this theory promotes research to seek a chemical fix as the way to emotional health. This has led to a generation of people who believe that the only answer to troubling emotions and thoughts is found in medicine. Now, having said that, I would also hasten to say that there are physical problems that cause trouble for us in our behavior. Okay, they can cause behavioral problems. For example, anemia, hyper or hypothyroidism, diabetes, electrolyte imbalances, infections, brain tumors, those kinds of things cause medical symptoms that change our behavior. Fatigue, right? Excess sleep or insomnia, I can't sleep. A racing mind, jitters, inability to focus, weight gain or loss. Those things can be caused by some real organic problems. So, even some medications can do this. Heart or blood pressure medications, oral contraceptives, sleep medications can do this. Some psychiatric medications can do this as well. But when a truly organic cause is found for a behavioral trouble, it's given a disease label, right? It's given a disease label like anemia or like hypo or hyperthyroid and so forth, and then the problem can be corrected. Now, here's a really important point. Organic problems cannot cause sin in our thoughts and feelings and behavior. Organic problems cannot cause sin in our thoughts, feelings, or behavior. Certainly going to be tempting because I'm in a room with a lot of women and we have hormones, don't we? And we know that when we have hormones changing, it's tempting to us to sin. Temptation, but not cause. Because sin comes from where? The inner man, right? The heart. Sin comes from the heart. So that's just an important thing. Your body cannot make you sin.
Okay, now I'm going to talk about the chemical imbalance theory. Pam talked about electrolyte imbalance, and that's not the same as chemical imbalance. And people will blend these two together. So be wary of that. I have a picture up here of two nerve cells talking to one another. We call nerve cells neurons, and they're like extension cords, and they are long, and then they attach to another neuron through a gap called a synapse. That just means to clasp two together. So they talk to each other. One nerve cell talks to another by a chemical transmission from one to the other. So these chemicals are called neurotransmitters. So they transmit a signal from one nerve or neuron to another. The chemical imbalance theory is that there's not enough of these neurotransmitters at the synapse, and that's what causes mood disorders. Now, the problem is you cannot measure the neurotransmitters at the synapse. It's too small. We can measure electrolyte problems, like Pam was talking about, sodium, potassium, and so forth. We can measure hormones. They're easily measurable in the lab by a blood test, but we cannot measure the neurotransmitter at the synapse. Some of the neurotransmitters you've heard of, commonly serotonin, dopamine, norepinephrine, catecholamines, these are the common ones. The big buzz one is serotonin. It's thought to be a serotonin deficiency, so you need a drug to boost your serotonin. And then there are some drugs that are more specific than others. We'll get into those in just a minute. So I like to think of it as far as the drugs. If you send out boats in the water to send a signal, say this is 200 years ago, you wanted to send a signal to the city across the river, you would send out blue boats, yellow boats, and red boats, and they all are to verbally tell what's the story, and then come back in your boat, and we will take you back up into our harbor and get ready to send the next signal. Now, if there's a whole bunch of boats in the harbor, then there's a lot of chaos. So the drugs, the first line of drugs, it would stop all the boats from coming back up. So it would be a very broad spread reuptake inhibitor. In other words, it would not let all these blue boats, red boats, and yellow boats come back up. So the drug companies said there's too many complications with all these boats out in the water. They're running into one another and so forth. So they are more selective. There's only certain colors that we will stop from coming back, and they will keep giving their signal. So we're just going to keep the yellow boats out there. We're going to keep the yellow boats. We're selectively going to block them. So that class of drug is now called the serotonin, or the serotonin reuptake inhibitors. So they're selective. So they're selective against serotonin. So they're called SSRI, selective serotonin reuptake inhibitors. Big, long word. It just means they're keeping only certain neurotransmitters in the water. So that's the class of drugs that we're going to be talking about. Now, I'm going to play a little video, and hopefully the sound comes through. And it's from a secular organization, and they're talking about the neurotransmitters. In fact, they're promoting the drugs. But if you notice, they say it might do this, it may do that. And the thing is, they really don't know the exact chemical mechanism for how these will work.
The human brain has about 10 billion brain cells.
There's no sound, see.
Each brain cell can have as many as 25,000 connections with other cells.
We tested it earlier.
The human brain has about 10 billion brain cells. Each brain cell can have as many as 25,000 connections with other cells. Messages, which direct many functions throughout your body, travel through your brain from cell to cell through these connections. For these signals to move from a sending cell to a receiving cell, they must cross a small gap called the synapse. Chemicals called neurotransmitters, located at the ends of the sending cells, help the signal cross this gap. Serotonin is one such neurotransmitter, a very important one that helps regulate mood, emotions, and other body functions. After the serotonin has done its job, it's reabsorbed by the sending cell and is soon back in position to help with the next nerve signal. If you have depression, you may have a serotonin imbalance. Your overall level of serotonin may be low, and some of it may be reabsorbed too soon. As a result, communication between the brain cells is impaired. An SSRI, or selective serotonin reuptake inhibitor, is a medication designed to help increase the amount of serotonin in the synapse by blocking its reabsorption. As serotonin builds up, normal communication between cells can resume, and your symptoms of depression may improve.
So you notice that there's a lot of ifs and a might and a maybe. So we know a lot about these chemicals. The chemists understand exactly what's going on as far as chemical reactions. But do the biologists really know? The answer is no. There's a difference in understanding the chemistry of these drugs compared to the biological effects in our brain. So that's where If you look at the little white piece of paper that comes in the drug capsule, it says, as far as mechanism of action, there's a lot of disclaimers. It says the mechanism of action is unknown because they cannot measure the neurotransmitters at the synapse. But anyway, that's what we're dealing with as far as the drugs. We don't know exactly what they're doing. Now, the psychotropic drugs are made by a lot of different pharmaceutical companies because there's a lot of money involved. If 10% of Americans are on psychotropic drugs, which is true, 10% are on psychotropic drugs, and if they're spending $50 a month, $100 a month, or $500 a month, that's a lot of money to be had by these companies. Now, I'm a product of the mainstream medicine. I rely upon pharmaceutical companies. I trust them about 60%, which means I don't trust them all the way. They are out to make money for their shareholders. Yes, they are out to make new drugs, and I depend on them as an orthopedic surgeon to come up with new antibiotics, new drugs for this, new drugs for that. So I depend on them, but I don't totally trust them. So I am that cynic, you know, as far as that First Thessalonians, hold fast to what is true. Examine all things carefully. Now, there are six major categories of drugs. These are in your notes, and I'm not trying to make a pharmacologist of you, but just there are the tricyclic antidepressants, TCAs. There's the MOA, monoamine oxidase inhibitors. So they could be called MAOIs. Monoamine oxidase inhibitors. There are SSRIs. We talked about the selective serotonin reuptake inhibitors. In other words, all the boats come back in, and just the yellow ones keep doing their transmission. That's the idea, so that there's fewer side effects, because with all the boats in the water, there's chaos. So the theory is there's fewer side effects with a selective inhibitor. So there are selective norepinephrine reuptake inhibitors, the SNRIs, and the selective dopamine reuptake inhibitors, SDRIs. There's going to be a quiz on the end of this talk. And then there are miscellaneous ones, because it really is hard to categorize drugs. Because do you categorize them according to their chemical formula or according to their effect? Now let's go over these a little bit more. The tricyclics, if you look up here, this is not in your notes, you can see there are three carbon rings in the chemical makeup. And that's the name, tricyclic. It looks like three cycles. So that's how they're named. And then they just put different attachment points on the side, and then they have different drugs. And then they have to figure out, so the chemists can do this. They attach different attachment points, and then what's the effect of it? Elavil is the flagship of this category. In fact, it's lost its patent now, so it's not even called Elavil anymore. You probably hear of it as amitriptyline. It's a class of drugs around since the 1950s. There's other ones, nortriptyline, et cetera, imipramine, and they're used for a variety of things, depression, anxiety, ADHD, nerve pain. They still are used for nerve pain. In fact, my colleague who does spine surgery, when there's sciatica, they will still use amitriptyline, not because they're depressed, but because they do have some nerve effects. So, and sometimes it's positive. The MAOs, the amines are the neurotransmitters. Like serotonin is a monoamine. It just means there's a one cycle of carbon rings. Then there's an ammonia, like a nitrogen attached. So it's ammonia is like an amine. So the monoamines are neurotransmitters. And the oxidase is what dissolves them. So follow me here. So if you inhibit the oxidation of them, then there's more of the serotonin. So they're monoamine oxidase inhibitors. So you want to stop the degradation of the monoamines, and that's what the MOAs are. Now, they're oftentimes used still in Parkinson's disease. Today, there's a resurgence of using the MAOIs. But the problem with the first two categories of drugs, as I mentioned, they're not selective, so there's too many boats in the water and a lot of side effects. So the companies have made the SSRIs and Prozac. Probably everybody's heard of Prozac. Celexa at the top. Now, these drugs, they're still kind of protected by their copyright, so you kind of use the trade names more than the generic names. So we shifted now back to the trade names, Celexa, Lexapro, Paxil, Prozac, Zoloft. These are selective serotonin reuptake inhibitors, SSRIs. And so you hear about that in the news, so now you kind of know about it. There are interactions. They're pretty costly because they're new drugs protected by their patent. They can be up to $500 a month. So that's quite a bit of money. And it depends on the person's drug plan with their insurance company. They may or may not be covered by insurance company. There still are interactions. We'll talk about that in a second. Now the other category, SNRIs, selective norepinephrine reuptake inhibitors, Cymbalta, Effexor, Ultram, Tramadol is a painkiller, but it's also an SNRI. I was surprised to find that out myself because I prescribe Tramadol sometimes as a painkiller. Some of the newer ones, Strateq and Strattera, has been around for a while. SDRIs, Wellbutrin, is oftentimes used for smoking cessation. These things do absolutely have effects. They also have side effects. That's a basic pharmacological tenet for anything, whether it be natural supplements or synthetic drugs. Anything that has an effect can have a side effect. And that includes organic and natural things. If you are guaranteed that it has no side effects, it probably has no effect. Okay, then there's a miscellaneous category, mood stabilizers on this left column, lithium. People have heard about that for bipolar, Tegretol, Depakote for bipolar, Adderall, and then the anti-anxiety drugs, this middle column, are the benzodiazepines, Valium, Librium, Xanax, Trazine, etc. And then on the right are the antipsychotics. Now, the psychosis, of course, is the most severe mental disorder, out of touch with reality. They have severe hallucinations, delusions, and so forth. So the antipsychotic type of psychotropic drug would be Haldol and Thorazine are the older ones, and newer ones, Zyprexa, Risperidol, Seroquel, Abilify. A lot of these drugs are used in combination. Now let's go over this SSRI again. Remember why was it developed? For fewer side effects. This is a list of still potential side effects of the SSRIs, and there's still quite a few. Now, if you look on the left column, GI, bleeding, nausea all the way down, photosensitivity, all the sexual dysfunction, a decreased libido is fairly common, 20 to 40%. The right column, potential side effects of SSRI, weight gain. Many people, women in particular, notice that they gain weight with the antidepressants. Bone fractures, depression, anxiety. Depression? This is a potential. Now, this is interesting. A worsening depression is a potential chemical side effect of the SSRIs. So what is the clinician supposed to do if their patient comes back saying, I'm worse? Do you increase the dose or do you stop the drug? Nobody knows. Nobody knows exactly. You cannot measure if this is a side effect or just insufficiency. Mania, caused potentially by antidepressants. Now what's your diagnosis? Bipolar. You just got switched. A possible side effect of your antidepressant now is symptoms of bipolar. So now you'll be switched labels, and you will be switched into a different drug category, or a second one will be added, and so forth. Suicide ideation. It's not common. About 4% of all the psychotropic drugs have a worsening suicide ideation, about 4%, and so forth. So the bottom line is these drugs have effects, but they have potential side effects. Now, this is still not in your notes, spectrum of drug usage. In other words, how many psychiatrists use these, prescribe them to their, a slip of the tongue. How many psychiatrists prescribe these? How many psychologists? How many family practitioners? Now, on the left, it's always, and on the other hand, they never use them. So in other words, there's not a consensus amongst caregivers. Always for a lifetime for their patients, or always or usually temporarily. Most commonly is psychiatrists will always use these drugs for their depressed patient for a temporary period of time. That's the most common segue that you would use. But my point is that there is not a consensus. You know, if we knew exactly what to do with antipsychotic drugs or the antidepressant drugs, every psychiatrist would be using them exactly the same, but they're really not. So let's talk about the fact, are they working? Do antidepressant drugs work? Let's first talk about from a secular physical point of view, and then Pam's going to talk about it from a biblical point of view. Now, there's some interesting data coming out. I don't think these are in your notes. Yeah, actually they are. Journal of American Medical Association, JAMA. This is a well-respected article from the medical literature. It's not Journal of Biblical Counseling. JAMA, in 2010, looked at antidepressant drugs and then compared them to a placebo group. Placebo means that not a true drug was used, and the people didn't know it, so the patients were supposedly, they didn't know if it was true drug or placebo. They concluded that the true drug effects were non-existent to negligible amongst depressed patients with mild, moderate, or even some severe baseline symptoms. Now, they found that the most severe patients seemed to have significant relief above placebo. But the vast majority, probably 90%, did not see any a significant effect from the antidepressants. I didn't make this up. They did. Here's another article from JAMA. This is an older one, 2002. Are they working? They didn't look at just improvement. They looked at elimination of depression. Did it completely cure it? They looked at Zoloft, an SSRI. It cured 25%. They looked at St. John's wort, a natural supplement, and they were both about the same, 25%, 24%. And then they looked at the placebo group, and it was 32% of the patient. 32%. This is fascinating, that the placebo group did better than either of the other groups. Now, they didn't exactly know why, and there were different theories proposed as far as the side effects, but still, it's interesting. Do they really work? This is in your research in the back as far as the resources that you can. Dr. Irving Kirsch, he looked at the biochemical theory of depression is in a state of crisis. The data just do not fit the theory. He was talking about the antidepressant drugs, that they just don't seem to be working as well as we think. This is a very interesting article. Dr. Tom Insel, he's the chief psychiatrist in the United States. He's the head of the NIMH, the National Institute of Mental Health. And so the NIMH puts out a lot of policies for the use of antipsychotic drugs, psychotropic drugs. This is relatively new, 2012. The theory that is the foundation of our current view of the cause and treatment for depression has never been established as fact. He's talking about the serotonin monoamine hypothesis. That's a serotonin deficiency. It's never been established as fact. There's no biochemical imbalance that we have been able to demonstrate. The NIMH is moving from investing in medication research to more cognitive behavioral therapy. So this is a very important statement. He doesn't think that it's a chemical imbalance. Here's another doctor, Dr. Pies from the Psychiatric Time. He's a psychiatrist. In truth, the, quote, chemical imbalance notion that was always kind of an urban legend, never a theory seriously propounded by well-informed psychiatrists. That's kind of interesting. That's not what I hear from from the pharmaceutical companies. In the long term, okay, here's one about the antipsychotics from the Netherlands, 2013 JAMA. They talked about antipsychotic drugs. Many diagnosed with psychosis actually do better without antipsychotic drugs. In the long term, they're talking about. Low dose or stopping the drugs actually did better than if you kept them on it. So they're saying is, yes, there's a use for the antipsychotics, but not forever. Short-term use is helpful, but long-term use can be detrimental.
Hi, I'm Dr. Kelly Brogan, and I'd like to spend a few minutes speaking to you about my perspectives on psychiatric medications, which I began to investigate based on my perceptions of the severe limitations of this treatment model. So I'll tour you through four tenets that I appreciate in my daily practice. So the first is that depression is not a serotonin deficiency. And it surprises me to learn how much of the population believes that serotonin deficiency causes depression. And this notion first came into existence through observations of medication side effects in tuberculosis patients. But in six decades since, we have yet to confirm in human studies the role of the monoamines, serotonin, dopamine, and norepinephrine, or the 100 other neurochemicals in depression. And this has led leaders in the field to begin to admit that we need to abandon the monoamine hypothesis, which makes sense because high levels of serotonin and low metabolite have been associated with very undesirable outcomes such as suicide and bulimia. So you might wonder, well, how is it that antidepressants work so well? And that brings me to the second tenet, which is that the active placebo effect is responsible for antidepressant benefit. And this is an idea that was pioneered through the research of Dr. Irving Kirsch, which demonstrated that up to 73% of the perceived benefit of antidepressants is attributed to the active placebo effect and the passage of time. And the active placebo effect is when in a clinical trial, a patient becomes aware that they are not receiving placebo, that they are receiving the treatment, and they become aware of that through the side effects that they are experiencing. And when he uncovered unpublished data, more than half of which was negative in nature, and included that, this benefit disappeared. And even in the most severe depression, 1 point on a 52-point scale was all that distinguished treatment from placebo. And this 1 point could easily be attributed to side effects rather than the actual mechanism of the medication. So you can see how we have a scientific vacuum here. And in psychiatry, there are no objective tests to diagnose. We use a manual that's a list of descriptors. And we have created an opportunity for pharmaceutical companies to infect a vulnerable host. And what I mean by that is that we have patients who are suffering, they're looking for answers, and they're looking for a cure. And they are led to believe by direct-to-consumer advertising that all of these things are known and available. So what are the problems with this, with the placebo effect? Well, that leads me to the third tenet, which is that these medications cause significant and lasting perturbations to the nervous system. And this happens because when you're chronically exposed to a pharmaceutical product, your body makes adaptations to accommodate that. It creates a new normal state rather than actually resolving a pathology. And when you discontinue a medication, the adaptation back to previous baseline can be very difficult. And this has been termed a relapse. And data suggests that those who are treated with medications relative to those who are not are much, much more likely to relapse. And in fact, moreover, they're more likely to experience decline in functioning and a compromised quality of life long-term. And there has never been a study that has demonstrated that medication treatment long-term provides better outcomes. So this brings me to my fourth and final tenet, which is that there is a better way. Through personalized diagnostics and lifestyle medicine, you can identify the actual root cause of a depression.
Okay, well, her root cause is not what we look at as root causes. She goes into the nutritional stuff. But I think her point is valid, that the state of medication is kind of in crisis. So Dan talked about, do antidepressants work even from a secular perspective? We need to ask, do antidepressants work from a biblical perspective? Is that what we ought to be looking at? And my first thought about that is that we need to define our terms carefully. What do you mean by work? What do you mean by work, right? Since the goal of our lives is what? To be like Christ, right? To glorify God, to be like Christ, to be growing, to be like Christ. That's the goal of our life. Is that happening? Has this person developed a closer walk with Christ through the suppression of their difficult emotions chemically? Are they growing in progressive sanctification and showing the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love, right? Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. John 17:17 says that we are sanctified by the truth, and that God's Bible, the Word, is truth. So we would ask, do psychotropic medications work in the way that God desires people to change? In the heart, by progressive sanctification. You identify sin, you confess, repent, put off, put on, renew your mind, persevere in teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. That's what the Word of God does.
I want to use the attack analogy, and you might remember this. Maybe this will be the only thing you remember from our talk. If this is relating to psychotropic drugs and their effect on depression. If you sit on a tack, it hurts. The pain is real, as it is in people who are depressed. It helps to take Tylenol. It helps to take ibuprofen. It helps to take oxycodone. If you sit on the tack long enough and develop an infection, it helps to take Keflex. But now you're on four drugs. What's the real solution? Yes. Stand up, identify the tack, and pull it out. And even after that, it still hurts. Depression hurts. I'm not minimizing that. These people are truly seeking help. They really need our help. They need compassion. The doctors who are prescribing these, they are trying to help, no doubt. So we're not making fun of people who take medications. They are not second-class citizens. They're not second-class Christians. They are seeking help. But what we are saying is the Bible has a lot to say about that also. And also the drugs are not gospel blockers. You know, you have blockers on your cell phone, so there are blockers for viruses. If somebody comes into your office or in front of you, a counselee, and they want your help, and they're on an antidepressant, it doesn't mean that they will not hear the gospel. They can still hear God's truth. So don't worry about them taking antidepressants. Your place is upholding the Bible, not pushing down on the drugs. They can work on the drugs with their physician, but our goal is to lift up God's truth.
Okay, so counseling. How are we going to counsel somebody who comes to us and they're on a psychotropic medication? Well, first of all, because there are physical reasons that people's behavior might change, if this person comes to you and has not been to a physician and their behavior is different in some ways, you should encourage them to get a medical checkup just to rule out anything that could be going on physically that could be treated, hypothyroidism or electrolyte imbalances, etc. So that's the first thing you should do. God's people are free to use legitimate medical means to help our bodies. But if the person has already gone to the doctor and they've been diagnosed with a psychological label, then don't be distracted by that. Don't be distracted by that. Just as Dan was saying, heart issues are our targets. Heart issues. Your primary goal in counseling a person with any label is to help them toward becoming like Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though we were making an appeal through us, God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's what we want. So ask about their relationship to the Lord. What spiritual struggles are they having? How does God fit into their picture of life? How do they understand the authority of Scripture? There are potential heart dynamics in any person who's got a psychiatric diagnosis. There could be fear or worry or unbelief. There could be anger, could be idols of the heart, could be unresolved guilt. That's often the case. So we want to use biblical heart terminology for somebody who comes in with a label. We actually want to relabel the psychiatric terms and substitute biblical terminology for their secular words and categories. We talked about the medical model. We want to use a biblical model. That's what we want to do. Now, in 1 Corinthians 2:13, it says, which things we also speak, talking about how we talk to one another, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. So addiction becomes enslavement to sin. ODD becomes rebellion against authority. Panic attacks became episodes of fear. Now, a person may be hesitant to do this initially because a person who has a label, there's two things that happen when somebody gets a label. One thing is that they feel they have no responsibility to change it because I have a disease and I can't change it. But the other problem that somebody with a label has is that they have no hope to change. We have hope. When we put their symptoms in biblical categories, automatically we are giving them fabulous hope. Why? Because we have a Savior for that. We have a Savior for sin, right? There's a way out of that. You're not stuck in that. So it's fabulous hope to be able to do this for people. As we use biblical terms for their issues, we want to be sympathetic with them, because many of them are simply trying to follow the advice of a doctor who's told them that they have this problem. We should also be very patient as they try to process from us what we're telling them, because they don't hear this very often anywhere else. So we're going to come to them. We're going to tell them something completely different about what they're struggling with. We're going to use biblical terms. So these slides are from Garrett Higbee. Garrett Higbee is a former clinical psychologist who had a radical change of heart when he got saved and became a biblical counselor, and does a lot of teaching now in biblical counseling. In fact, he is the director, I think, of BCC, Biblical Counseling Coalition. So he put together these slides, and basically what these slides say is that this is kind of how the secular community organizes labels, okay? They're in four basic kind of categories. There's disruptive, impulsive, depressive, and anxious. So disruptive might be things like conduct disorder, oppositional disorders. Impulsive, the ADDs, the ADHDs, eating disorders, addictions. OCD is up there. Depressive is either major depression, bipolar, or dysthymia, which is a minor kind of a depression. Anxious, you have the panics, the social phobias, and PTSDs, and so forth. Well, what Garrett did is he came up with this second slide here, and he said, you know, really, disruptive things are anger. And that is biblically described as rebellion and foolishness and stiff-necked and bitter. And impulsive things really are what the Bible would call foolish, simple-minded, perverse, faithless, ignorant, divisive. Despair, the Bible has words for that, right? Hopeless, grief, sadness, downcast. Why are you so downcast, oh my soul? Anxious, fear is really, anxiety is really fear. Worry, anxiety, double-minded, and faint-hearted. Okay, those are the categories we can use. And all of a sudden, when you look at those terms, you go, wow, I know a ton of stuff in the Bible that talks about those things, right? So you can ask your counselee if they know and understand the process that was used to determine their diagnosis, and then ask them, you know, I have a perspective about that I'd like to bring to you, and I think that really the Bible talks about what you're struggling with.
And related to medications, I think you have on your notes this X chart, I'll call it. We've probably heard of the Y chart, but this is an X chart, and it's not, is that in your notes? Yeah, but the decreasing arrow, you know, put on there man's way or man's wisdom. The increasing arrow is God's way or God's wisdom. So drugs are kind of somewhere on this graph. So if we look at sanctification on the bottom of our graph from 0% to 100%, 0% would be an atheist. Atheists would not use any of God's wisdom, but they would use 100% man's wisdom. In heaven, with complete sanctification, we will use God's wisdom. We'll kind of laugh at man's wisdom. So if our goal is to become progressively sanctified, we want to rely more and more and more on God's wisdom instead of man's wisdom. Man's wisdom might be the drugs that we're talking about, use of drugs. It might be the self-esteem, self-fulfillment, happiness, cognitive behavioral therapy, shock therapy, and so forth. It's kind of self-focus. Whereas as we're sanctified, we want to be more God-focused. I just heard Stuart Scott last week talk about, he said in the secular goal is to feel good. And he says the Christian's goal is to be good. So I really like that. So much in society, they want to feel good. But as Christians, we want to be good. Now, there will be contentment, and the God of peace will be with us as we are obedient, and then we will, quote, feel good. We will have contentment. That's not our goal. Our goal is to be obedient and to be good. So the use of medications really is more man's way or man's wisdom. Now, people will try to add the two together, to integrate the two together. We say integrationist. So there's some Christian counselors who will say, well, I want to use a lot of this man's wisdom and a lot of God's wisdom. Doesn't that sound good? Add the two together? It does at first. But then I would say that the two together only equals 100%. It does not equal 200%. In other words, it's not additive. So the more effort you put on one, the less you put on the other. They're kind of just like you pick your poison. Which are you going to do? Are you going to use God's way or man's way? So I would say, whether you use drugs or not, does it push you over to the right? I don't know. You could argue that if you are in a really bad state. We're going to talk about that there are some positive uses of medications. But that's what I would say about the use of drugs and sanctification. Now, Dr. Hodges has a book, Good Mood, Bad Mood. And I don't know if you've seen it or not, but I would say that's an excellent one. He talks about the concept of normal sadness versus disordered sadness. Chuck Hodges, he's a family practitioner. He's also a pastor. And this was really interesting to me. Normal sadness, is that depression? So many people have normal sadness, i.e. bereavement, difficult circumstances in life that are weighing them down. A normal response is sadness. Now, are they clinically depressed? They might get that label. They might get put on drugs. In fact, so he says 90% of the drugs now are used for normal sadness. Previously, only the disordered sadness was medicated. In other words, you just cannot find a reason, no matter how far you dig. But today, with our entitlement, we have an entitlement thinking that I don't have to be depressed. I don't have to be in despair. I just have to take a little pill and I'll be better. Now, Dr. Hodges points out that our trials and suffering can have positive outcomes. It can be a tool that God can use to speak to us if we're willing to listen. It can drive us to see God and depend on His grace. It can open the door to change and repentance. It can help us to become more like Christ if we respond properly, and it can equip us to help others. Many of us who have gone through difficult times, like Job, that helps us to help another, doesn't it? The more we rely upon God. So there are some positive things with trials and suffering.
So let's now, we've talked about the general counseling of someone who's on a medication with a psychiatric diagnosis or a psychological diagnosis. Let's talk now about a specific questions of medication that might arise. So you have somebody come in, they're on medication, and they start asking you questions about what you think about it, what should you do. So my point in telling you this part of the talk is that we've given you a lot of information. We're really giving you two different things here. We're giving you the information, and right now I'm going to give you how to talk to somebody about what you know. Okay? Different skill. All right. First of all, you want to gather data about their medications. A sizable percentage, again, about 60% of my counselees are on them when they first come in, are on medication. So ask about the history, what was happening when they began taking it, what was the purpose for the treatment, what is the goal of the medication, is it effective, what are the side effects. And then you want to respond carefully to questions about the medications. Be prepared to wisely respond if they ask about coming off the medications. First, you want to learn their reason for wanting to stop. A lot of times when I ask them why would they want to stop, it's because it's too expensive, it's because the side effects are unbearable, it's because they just don't like how they feel when they're taking them. Those are not good reasons actually to stop the medication. The reason you want to hear for somebody to stop the medication is because they understand now that if they follow God's way of progressive sanctification, they won't need it. So that's what we want to hear before they would come off the medications. If they come off the medications for any other reason, then as soon as they have any trial in life, they're going to go back on them. They're going to save them. And then they're going to think biblical counseling didn't work. So you don't want those reasons. What you want to say to them at that point is explain to them, you know what, I'm not going to talk about that just right now. Not sure we're quite ready to go there yet. Let's talk about how God changes our lives. How do we grow and change? How can we address your heart issues? And how can we solve problems? And once they know all of those things, probably, I want to say 80% of the people that come in with medications to counseling are off of them by the end of counseling. It's not my goal to get them off of them, but they do come to realize that the Bible is sufficient for their problems. So, biblical counselors, though, this is really, really important. Star it, write it in red, whatever, put it on your fridge. Biblical counselors should never, ever, ever instruct a counselee to stop or reduce the amount of their drug. Never, ever, ever, okay? That is practicing medicine without a license. You cannot do it. It's illegal. So if you have a person who asks you about coming off the medication and you determine, hey, you know, I think really you're learning a lot about how to solve problems biblically, and I think probably that would be okay with you if you were to start working on taking the medication off, send them back to the physician that started the medication. The physicians need to do the tapering down if somebody wants to come off their medications. A lot of these are very dangerous drugs. If you stop them, then you have terribly dangerous side effects if you just throw them away. So only discuss stopping the medication when you're convinced they've replaced the use of the medication with biblical principles. And then send them back to the physician. And monitor progress. I mean, if they come off these medications, they are going to start having emotions that were suppressed are going to start coming back up. So you want to continue to monitor them for a little bit.
Okay. Pam said, don't tell your counselees to stop the drugs. I would also say, don't prevent them from starting if they want to. What if you have a drug facility or something like that? As a biblical counselor, you should not tell your patients, oh, don't start those antidepressant drugs. I heard this talk. And did you hear what, you know, don't use this as a hammer. If they want to, that's fine. It's not a gospel blocker. Because in the same way, you could be held liable if you stop somebody from taking a drug, and what if they ended up committing suicide, and then their estate, their family said, I'm going to sue the biblical counselor because I have their notes that said, don't take the drugs. So that could be a difficult thing. So I would never tell people to not take them. I would always just concentrate on God's word. Do not concentrate on the drugs and whether they should take them or not. There are potential uses for medications. Dr. Hodges goes through these in his books. In the most severe cases of mania and bipolar 1, it can help people who are very psychotic, out of touch with reality, very grandiose, very harmful self-harm behavior. Psychosis, delusions, hallucinations sometimes are definitely helped by the antipsychotic drugs. Severe anxiety, severe insomnia. People haven't slept for days or months. Well, their brain is not working well. They will not be able to really hear God's word if their brain cannot function. And so there are cases where they need a few weeks of really good regular sleep. And perhaps a sleeping pill will help them. But don't prescribe it, but their physician might. Or, of course, behavior risking harm to themselves or others. If they will not listen or respond to God's word, then I would certainly partner with the physician to use these drugs. Now we're going to wrap up with some summary questions because we want to get you out of here on time at 8:30. Is it a sin to take psychotropic drugs? No, it's not a sin to take psychotropic drugs. Can it be sinful? Yes. It can be sinful to take psychotropic drugs if you refuse to address heart issues. If you say meds are now your savior, that's what's going to save me. I'm not going to listen to biblical principles. Refuse to address idolatry or heart issues, then it could be sinful. Are psychotropic drugs necessary to treat a disease? Well, we've talked about that it could be a disorder, and that's what the DSM talks about. They never use the word mental illness. Interesting, the DSM. You always hear it in the newspaper, mental illness. The DSM always says mental disorder because there's not an identifiable pathology. So since there's not an identifiable pathology, they're not necessary to treat a disease. Could they be helpful? Yes. Do antidepressant medications have effects? Absolutely. Do they have side effects? Absolutely. Can psychotropic drugs sometimes be helpful? Yes. And we talked about help. Do they work? Do psychotropic drugs address heart issues? No. So that's where the biblical counselor comes in. If they want their drugs, fine. But let's address heart issues. The Bible has applications for that. Should we be intimidated if our counselee is taking a psychotropic drug? No. That's the biggest take-home message that we want you to have today. Do not fear your patients with labels or drugs. Are medications gospel blockers? No. So, in the back, you have the recommended resources. I think the only thing that might not be on there is, Blame It on the Brain. Ed Welch is on there. Otherwise, there's good articles there for your perusal. Sanctify your counselees in the truth, because God's word is truth. Okay, we did not even leave time for questions. Sorry, we ran over 5 minutes. He has a question. You have oppositional defiant disorder.